Acts, please.
The 26th chapter of Acts. And just to read regarding Paul's conversion, verse 12, he said, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad.' So I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' Then he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Blessed be our Lord Jesus Christ for his glorious gospel that has been committed to us to communicate to those who are still in darkness and in the power of Satan. It is my privilege to be here tonight and to be able to talk just a little bit about God and the way that he has opened opportunity for me to share in different places. It's an amazing thing as we look over our lives and we find the way that God opens doors. It's overwhelming. And we thank God, as we know, as we look back over things, that it is only his power and his grace and his involvement that can accomplish things when we know ourselves to be so feeble and so inadequate in all of these things. We think of the apostles as they themselves said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" What a wonderful thing it is to know that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but it is in the person of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And how lovely we find, even throughout the whole book of Acts, how, as the word of God multiplied and souls were added, how lovely it is to see that it was the Spirit of God that was opening doors and shutting doors, and it was the Spirit of God who was given enablement. It is a wonderful thing even today to know that our God changes not, and that he still longs that none should perish, but that all should come to salvation. Now, I am here tonight specifically to speak more than anything regarding the Spanish-speaking world and my burden for the Spanish-speaking world. It's interesting because some of you know me, many of you know me, and you know a little bit about my past and so on, but I was converted in 1984. I was converted in the Bahamas, and I was converted in a prison there, finding myself an addict, an alcoholic, and so on and so forth. We came home, and when we came home, by the grace of God, we were originally, we sought to find the fellowship of God's people, and we did so at Bible Truth Assembly, where I had heard the gospel as a late teenager and in my early 20s. By the grace of God, I was received into Assembly Fellowship in late 1984. I had a great burden in the gospel. I couldn't get over the wonder of the reality of my conversion. I had heard the gospel before, years before, and I had seen it intellectually, and I had believed it, as it were, intellectually, but I'd never been converted to the Lord. And when that took place in my life, the wonder of it was overwhelming, and the wonder of his grace in our life and his presence in our lives. And so I wanted to communicate the gospel. One of the men that most impacted me was Ray Zander. And in early 1987, along with Ray Zander's influence and taking me out into the work, I was originally commended from Bible Truth Assembly to go out into the Missouri area and there work along with a camp and so on in the work of evangelism with Ray. Now, none of us knew at the time, but shortly thereafter, the federal government would come looking for me for crimes that I committed before I was saved. And so in 1988, I ended up going to federal prison. And I did so for crimes that I had committed prior to my conversion. I was released from federal prison in August of 1990, at which time we went back to Missouri, and we went back to Missouri with really nothing, humanly speaking, except looking to the Lord to direct. I remember many said to me at that time, what are you doing going again to Missouri? What's going to happen with your Spanish? You are very fluent in Spanish. I've been born in Cuba and so forth. And what are you going to Missouri for? Well, all I could answer is I was convinced in my heart God was taking us to Missouri. Now, I share this with you because it was less than 30 days after I was in Missouri that there was a National Workers and Elders Conference, and Larry Price was the speaker. Larry Price being a good friend of mine, he went out to my home, stayed in my home, and I took him to the National Workers and Elders Conference, and that was the only reason why I decided to go there. While I was there, there was a brother who saw me. Seeing me, and having known that I had been incarcerated, now I was free, he said, brother, when were you released? And so I told him, he said, listen, I'm going to give you 5 minutes up there that you can share something about what God has done in your life. Well, they gave me 5 minutes. I got up there, and I never forget what was on my heart during that time as I was coming out of prison. It was Elijah and Elisha's ministry. And I'll never forget what Elijah had asked Elijah. He had said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And it's interesting what Elijah's answer was. The answer was, if you see me taken up in the glory, it'll happen. And you know, it speaks to us of the wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ is our man in the glory. And he's there today, isn't he? And because he is there, greater works than these, he said, shall ye do also. So I remember I shared that quickly, and sharing just the wonder of God and the goodness of God, and how even during a time of incarceration, God had used it, and I had seen souls saved and so on, and even seen some of them come out of prison and go right on into assembly fellowship. Well, as I finished and I came down from the platform, Mariano Gonzalez, I'm sure many of you know that brother, he's got an extensive radio ministry throughout the Spanish-speaking world. In fact, his radio messages, I don't remember exactly how many countries now, but they have an audience that reaches up to a quarter of a billion people. And so Mariano Gonzalez, he saw me coming down, and he knew, apparently somehow I said it, that I was Hispanic. And coming down, I saw a man making a beeline towards me, and at that point he said, you're Spanish-speaking, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. And he said, could I bring you to Chicago? And bringing you to Chicago, can I put your testimony on tape? I'd like to broadcast it over my radio stations. And I said, well, yes, as the Lord leads. Well, less than a month later, I was in Chicago. I preached in his assembly. And there, I spent time with Mariano. We recorded my testimony. And the reason I'm telling you the story is, in answer to that question, why are you going to Missouri? What in the world are you going to do with your Spanish in Missouri? Well, less than a month after I was in Missouri, my testimony was in Spanish, on tape, being broadcast to a prospective audience of what? 250 million people. Mighty is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. You know, part of my prayer is, oh Lord, let me never forget how little I am. I think of the Lord as he spoke to one in the Old Testament, and he said to him, when thou was little in thine own eyes. That's the danger, isn't it? He never stopped being little. The problem is the fellow stopped seeing himself as little. And we can get into very serious trouble that way, can't we? So that's how it all started. And what can I say? We've been in Missouri since 1990, and by the grace of God, we have seen blessing there. It hasn't been easy. God has a way of not letting things be easy that our confidence and dependence might be in him. But since then, I have traveled into places around the United States, which I want to touch on in a minute. I've gone into South America, I have gone to Spain, and I have gone into the Canary Islands, which are off the northwest coast of Africa. And God has seen fit to open those doors and give me the blessed privilege of being able to preach the gospel in those areas. Now, again, I'm bringing all this in, again, to remind our hearts of how we need to be back in the simplicity of utter dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. And this time that I am taking mostly to speak on the work, and hopefully I can bring some ministry from the Word in that area in our last half. But now, getting back to this, a fellow named John Bierley came by. He picked me up and he took me to a conference of what I consider... This isn't being taped, is it? Is it being taped, brother?
I'm not sure.
Is this being taped? Well, it is being taped. He took me to a conference, and I was going to say, at first they seemed to be weird Christians. But you know how that goes. All of us are a little weird anyway, so why should we call them weird when we're weird too? But he took me to a conference of Christians, and I got the privilege of speaking there. And shortly thereafter, a fellow came to see me, and he said, my son is a missionary in Panama. And would you be willing to travel to Panama and preach the gospel with my son? Well, as the Lord leads. Within 3 months, again, the Lord provided, and I went to Panama, and I spent close to a month in Panama preaching with a brother named Paul Johnson. He works out of the Kansas City Gospel Mission. The work in Panama was overwhelming to me. And part of what we did is we went as far as four-wheel vehicles could take us, and there we set up tents and so on, and the Indians would come, and some of them would walk 3 days to reach the place where we were. 3 days to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an overwhelming experience to me to see these people so far removed from our civilization and so on, and as we preached the gospel, to see how applicable the gospel was to them, because this is the gospel of God. It is the word of God. Panama was a moving thing for me. There are places we went to and we were literally stoned. God preserved us. What I was overwhelmed with was this, that the Christians where we visited that were very small, they were greatly encouraged by the preaching of the gospel. And though the preaching of the gospel had brought an offense to the point that people were stoning us, the priests with the bishops were coming out and they were inciting the people against us. For me, it brought tears to my eyes and I wept before the Christians there because I was leaving that night. But they were staying there. It was their community. And they were rejoicing in the fact that the gospel had gone forth with power, convicting power, and they were rejoicing that they could stay there and bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was overwhelmed by that, how easy it was for me to just go in and leave, and how these Christians, unknown to the world, but yet precious to the Savior who bought them, they shall be known in glory, shan't they? They were there willing to bear such reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It affected me deeply. Let me say this. Panama has no New Testament assembly as we know it. That is a great burden to my heart. To this day, Panama, where the Panama Canal and all the American influence has been there for so long, there is not one local New Testament assembly in the way that we hold the New Testament assembly to be. What a challenge to our hearts, the work in Panama. Now, I have also labored with a fellow. Again, I'm bringing in the connection through Missouri. That happened through John Bierley taking me to some conference of, again, all semi-weird Christians in the Lake of the Ozarks area. And this is how the whole thing came about. Now, with that in mind, as I was in Panama, by the way, a fellow heard of me, and this had been a communist man who had been trained in communism and educated in the University of Moscow. And it was there in Russia, during the heights of the Iron Curtain and the Cold War, that this man, an ardent communist, educated in Russia, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And now he had gone back to the very Panama he was being trained to incite riot in, and he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Not necessarily exactly according to our persuasion regarding the New Testament assembly, but certainly preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Well, he heard of me, and he asked me, can I record you, and can I put you on radio? And I said, yes. And so while I was in Panama, I also did radio work, and my testimony, by the grace of God and for his glory, went out throughout the whole country. I'll get back to that in a minute. Anyway, aside from that, again, through the Mariano Gonzalez connection in Chicago, while I had gone up to tape my testimony in Chicago, we stayed at the missionary apartments there in Chicago, which Harry Williams now is the one that manages. I'm sure you all know about that. While I was there, there was a missionary staying next to us, which you all have contact with, especially the Bradfords, and that is Merlin and Marion Schultz. And so they were staying in the apartment next door. Well, we kind of hit it off, and then we began to talk and so on and so forth, and I would speak in Marion's commending assembly, and one thing led to another, and before you knew it, well, God opened the way for me to go down to Bolivia and to labor in Bolivia with the Schultz and also with Frank Haggerty, a man I had met years before. The Schultz carry on a good work in Portachuelo. It is a strenuous work. It is an ongoing work. It is a work with many ups and downs, but by the grace of God, they are faithful, and they continue there. There has been a request that I come again. At this time, the Lord has not seemed to open the door to go to Bolivia. But there is a great need in Bolivia as well. And I know that Merlin prays that the Lord would supply someone that might come and be a help to them in that work. Now, again, one time I met Brother Randy Amos, whom you all know, and having met Brother Randy, I was up in his home in Rochester, and he invited a missionary, Carl Lehman. I don't know if you know Carl and Joanna Lehman. And so I met Carl at Randy's home, and I had promised Randy that I would cook a Cuban meal for him. So it just so happened that I ended up cooking that meal the night that Carl and Joanna came. So I don't know if he was impressed with anything other than the food that I cooked. But anyway, apparently it was sufficient for him to say, maybe we'll ask Henry to come down to Colombia and cook some Cuban food for us. So one thing led to another, and the door was open for me to go down to Colombia. I've gone down to Colombia, and by the grace of God, I've had the privilege of laboring with a brother like Carl Lehman on several occasions and in several different cities and works in Colombia. Now, at this stage, I'll say this. Being Hispanic myself, and knowing the Hispanic culture, the Latin culture, it is interesting how God brought me out of Cuba, brought me to the United States, and exposed me to the gospel, not through Hispanic preachers, not through Hispanic Christians, but through white, you know, Anglo background, English-speaking people. Now, that is important. The reason it's important is because the cultures are so differently, and there is such a difference, generally speaking, and I know I'm stereotyping, but in our discipline, in our order, and so on and so forth. So I was converted under the witness and the visible, seen testimony and lifestyle of the English background type of people. Now, this was powerful for me. And it was powerful for me because my conversion to the Lord Jesus entailed in my mind a character of Christianity and what it meant to be a Christian that was so contrary to my natural tendencies as a Cuban. Now, obviously, the gospel and the Christian life is totally contrary to our natural tendencies as sinners. But I'm going beyond that. I'm talking about, you know, the cultural thing. And so this was good for me, and it was of God, because it enabled me to achieve victories in certain areas where our culture is very weakened by the grace of God. It did take me a time to have some balance in my life, but God knows those things. I'll never forget a quote by Frank Haggerty. As he talked to me about going to Bolivia, and by the way, that brother was a pioneer in Bolivia. And he is recognizable in Bolivia as a tremendous pioneer missionary. A man who literally traveled that country on horseback and went through tremendous physical trials and persevered mightily in taking the gospel there. It is a privilege to meet brothers and sisters like that. And again, I know I'm getting sidetracked, but I remember whenever these men would visit, after I was converted, I would always go to the elders and ask them, or somehow I'd find a way to pick them up at the airport, or to take them to the airport, or to take them to lunch, because I wanted to pick their brains. I wanted to get as much as I could out of them. This is one quote that I got from Frank Haggerty, and that quote was this. When I went to Bolivia, I got there, And he saw the experience of another Scottish missionary, I believe, that had been there. And there was a tremendous clash with the culture. And he said to this, I quickly determined in my heart that I would not preach to them a Scottish Christ. That affected me deeply. And it helped me, a simple statement like that. What did it mean not to preach to them a Scottish Christ? Well, it took me many months and even years to decipher and understand what he meant by that. But it's been a great help to me. And now, what I'm driving at is that now going into Colombia and going into these Hispanic countries, God, by his grace, has given me the ability to deal with issues, issues regarding immorality, issues regarding their mindset on aspects of teenage behavior, especially the double standard of the behavior of the young men with the young women. Issues of this nature that I have been able to deal with and bring out and preach on from the Word of God that these men have said to me, I've been here 25 years and I've never been able to accomplish what I feel was accomplished tonight from the Word of God. You see, some of these brothers, as they would bring some of this teaching, well, the local people would look at them and they would say, well, yeah, he can do that and he can say that. He's not like we are. See, they're different. He's not like we are. But by the grace of God, I was able to go there and say, I am like one of you. I know what it's like to be one of you. And I can say to you that there is power in the gospel to change lives. Power in the gospel to go totally contrary to nature and to whatever custom might be. Paul dealt with it with Timothy in the epistle to Titus, regarding the Cretans, didn't he? This washing of regeneration. What a wonderful thing it is to be regenerate. And how lovely we see these things typified in the Old Testament with Daniel in the lion's den. Could God shut the mouth of the lion? Could God reverse the natural order of absolute ferocious passion and drive and preserve Daniel in the lion's den? That is the God of the gospel, isn't it? And that is the God that can change lives. And it's a wonderful thing to read the Corinthians epistle and see how the apostle would preach to them and say, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, haven't you? And now you're headed for the kingdom of God. And the God who is bringing you into his kingdom is giving you provision now to overcome your natural fleshly sinful nature. And so God, by the grace of God, has given me ability to be able to go into these places where I've done nothing there. The men who have done the work are the men that have gone on before me by the grace of God. But because of this unique background that I have, coming to America, being converted the way that I was, influenced by the men that I was, and seeing men go on and live and walk a certain Christian walk, by the grace of God, God, in a feeble way, gave me ability to have victory in some of these areas to where I could go back now into these cultures and preach these things, and they are being heard from one that they consider to be one of their own. There is a mighty work of God going on in Colombia, and Carl Lehman is an able brother and a faithful brother in the work. Now, let me go on and speak a little bit about Spain as I bring all this around. Remember the tape in Panama? Well, I don't know if you've heard of a young man named Keith Kaiser. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He is a good brother. He goes to the assembly in Reading, Pennsylvania. And he himself went to Spain for a couple of years, and he lived with Mark Hartley there in Palencia. Now, it's interesting that I've known Keith for a while. We're good friends. Anyway, I don't know exactly how it happened, but there was a Swedish missionary working in Spain in the city of Valladolid. And they were praying about having gospel meetings there. And they were concerned about who could come in and preach the gospel. And they were preferring someone to be, obviously, Hispanic and so on and so forth. And as they were doing this, Paul Johnson from Panama, and this is several years after I was with him in Panama, he went and he did a visit to Spain because he was praying about going to Spain, leaving Panama and going to Spain. And while he was there, he visited the home of the Swedish missionary. His name was Guido Schultens. As he was visiting him, and this conversation came up between them, he happened to tell Guido, "Man, I've got the tape of a guy. You ought to have him come here and preach the gospel." Guido said, "Who is this guy?" "Well, he's a fellow. His name's Henry Sardinia." And he gave him the tape. And the tape was the copy of that communist fellow, former copy, that copied my testimony in Panama. And he gave him that tape. So Guido is listening to this tape, and apparently, you know, he was listening to it. He didn't really know who I was, but he was listening to my testimony. That's how my testimony ends up in Spain. Well, lo and behold, as he's listening to my testimony, Keith Kaiser goes to visit Guido. Keith Kaiser's visiting there, and he's hearing, what is it? And Guido tells, "Well, this testimony, I want you to listen to it," something like that. And as he puts it on, and Keith listens to it, he goes, "That's my friend." And Guido goes, "Your friend? You know this guy?" "Why, sure. He's a good friend of mine." That was the connection that was necessary for Guido to have some confidence, along with Keith telling him, "Mark Hartley knows the brother," and so on, for Guido to decide, "I'm going to write this brother, and I'm going to ask him to come and preach the gospel here in Spain." And that is how the Lord opened the way for me to go and preach the gospel in Spain. I say these things, again, that the glory might be the Lord's, and that the hearts of the young ones, and I see young ones here tonight, might be encouraged not to be overwhelmed by all the obstacles that you see, not to be overwhelmed by all the failure and the lukewarmness that is around you, but to know this, that it is still God who longs to use his people, and it is still God who longs to see souls saved, and it is the God who has entrusted this ministry of reconciliation not to angels, but to the likes of you and me. As I stand here tonight, again, remember who and what is speaking to you. And those that know me well know my many failures and shortcomings in life. But this was someone who had made absolute shipwreck of his life, total ruin of his life. You have Matt Polkin here tonight. He knows me since I was, what, 19, 20 years old, brother? He's known me, you know, I'm 45 now. That's how long. Brother Elliot has known me close to that amount of time. And I've made absolute shipwreck of my life, absolute disaster of my life. And again, even after I was converted and doing well and walking with the Lord, almost 5 years after that conversion, lo and behold, I had to go into prison, spent 2.5 years in prison, separated from family, children, agony of soul, and through it all, God was doing his work. So I encourage you in these things. Anyway, back to Spain. We were well received in Spain by the grace of God. We labored in Valladolid. I have labored with Mark Hartley in Spain on numerous occasions, and by the grace of God have seen souls saved there, even gone back to Spain, and I'll say something different at this point, but in traveling to the Canary Islands, made stopovers in Spain, in Palencia, in Valladolid, to preach at the baptisms of some of those who were converted previously. I want to, again, humanly speaking, endorse the ministry of my brother Mark Hartley in Spain. He is a faithful laborer in the Lord. He has a faithful wife. Angie Hartley is a woman of God, a faithful helpmeet to that brother. And they carry on a faithful work. And something I like to say about Mark is that he has sincere, genuine, and deep commitment to New Testament assembly truths, which I believe are absolutely, absolutely crucial in our preaching of the gospel. The gospel, I believe, should flow forth from the local assembly and should flow back into the local assembly. That is the New Testament pattern. And in that, I want to commend to you our brother Mark Hartley and his wife Angie in Palencia. They are doing a faithful, strenuous labor for the Lord there. Now, when I was laboring, and I labored in Spain, and it was rigorous, and that's okay. You know, in Spanish, they have a saying that when the foreign preacher comes in, nos gusta sacarles el jugo. And what that means is, you can say it two ways. Either, you know, when you take a rag and you're trying to dry something out, you wring that thing and you wring it till you get that last drop out so you can, you know, absorb as much as you can. Well, that's what they say they like to do with a foreign worker. They like to wring that guy till they can get the last drop of anything that's inside of you. Well, they've sometimes done a good job by the grace of God. But as I was there, with that journey with Mark and so on, they decided to buy my wife Lisa and I a trip to the Canary Islands. And there was a local church down there and in Tenerife, and they have an apartment. It was empty, and so we could go down there, and we could spend time there and so on. And it was like a gift that they wanted to give us and so forth. It was my opportunity to bring my wife over to Europe for the first time, and it was a wonderful experience. But anyway, we went to the Canary Islands, and as I got there, there had been a friend of Mark who was a national worker there, and he picked us up and so on, and immediately I struck it very well with these people. Let me just say this. My daddy opened up a book to me of the history of Cuban families in Cuba. And lo and behold, the first Sardinia, that's my last name, that went to Cuba in something like 1679, and he landed on such and such a place in Cuba, and then it has all the tracings from that guy into all the branches of my family down to us. The point being that fellow came to Cuba back in the 17th century, and he proceeded from the Canary Islands. And he proceeded from a neighborhood, La Orotoba, in Tenerife, which is exactly where I was staying there when I went there today. So right away I felt a tremendous thing with the people that were there, and especially with this fellow. There was upheaval in the churches. And I'm sure that all of you who have been in assembly fellowship for any amount of time know the workings of Satan to cause problems and upheavals in local churches. It's amazing what you see the people of God divide over, isn't it? It's a sad thing. And you know, Satan's not picky over whom he uses. It's an overwhelming thing, because it could be me if I'm not very, very careful. And so anyway, with that in mind, well, this brother asked me if I would speak at one assembly. Well, I did. And with that said, the vacation wasn't a vacation. And the 6 days that I was there, I probably preached about 25 times, if you can imagine what was going on. There were deep problems going on in assemblies. One of them, the oversight was divided, and there were elders resigning, and there was problems with the elders and so on. On the Sunday that I left, and I had to take something like a 2:30 p.m. flight. On the Sunday that I left, I don't know how many messages I preached that Sunday, but I preached in three different assemblies that morning. So you can imagine what the Lord did with that. Even presently now, I have been back since, and even presently, they have called and asked if we could come. They have a desire that we come there and come on a more permanent basis. We have been praying about it, but we do not feel that drive from the Lord to go. And I am very scared, and I say this publicly, of taking a step like that without feeling God literally thrusting us there. You know, it is an important thing. The Lord Jesus said to them, look, the fields are white, ready for harvest. But he didn't then say, go, did he? He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he should what? Send forth the labor. And it's an important issue, isn't it? A need does not constitute a call. And a need that does not authorize a going. And so we certainly ask prayer for this, discerning the Lord's guidance. And also, that in the day that we live in, and this is a burden on my heart, we might come back to the simplicity of looking to the Lord for Him to send. And that our young ones might have the boldness and the teaching from Scripture and the confidence in God from the teaching of the Word of God, that they can go when God has clearly made it clear to them. And that they can go not counting on human support per se, or human organization, or being linked to organizations that are man-made, but that they can go knowing that God who calls to this day will still provide. I think we need much more of that. I'm going to try and touch on that on the second time that we have. Quickly, back to the Canary Islands. That was my first involvement in the Canaries. It was overwhelming. The needs there are tremendous, tremendous needs. Let me just say this. There are 7 islands that make up the Canarian archipelago. And of these 7 islands, 4 of them have New Testament assemblies functioning. But of the 4 islands that have New Testament assemblies functioning, only 1 island has established oversight in the assemblies. So I give you that, that you might pray for the Canary Islands, and that you might pray again for the tremendous need that is in the Canary Islands. And unfortunately, even though the gospel has been there for quite a number of years, under the persecution of Franco's oppressive regime and so on, they have hurt, and when these things opened up, the influence of materialism has taken its toll, and there is unfortunately a lack of genuine development of believers from within. Thank God for the few faithful local brethren who are there, but the Canaries can use foreign help and workers that can come. And there are facilities in the four islands, there are facilities to house foreign workers and to help foreign workers who are willing to come and make a permanent commitment. Not a permanent, but some kind of a prolonged commitment to the work there in those islands. So I commit these things to you and to tell you that even in a country like Spain, especially, when you leave the house and you walk the streets and you interact with people, practically 98%, that's 98 out of 100 folk that you meet, have never heard a clear, doctrinally accurate, truthful, genuine presentation of what the gospel of our blessed God is. It is a tremendous opportunity. And yet, as I say, even Paul, if you remember when the Lord told him to leave Jerusalem, at first he fought with the Lord and he said, Lord, but the Pharisees know that I was consenting unto Stephen's death. And I'm one of them. And as one of them, they'll hear me. And Paul was making a great mistake, wasn't he? He was relying on human logic, human reasoning. And the Lord had to say, not so. Get out. Almost literally has to kick him out and tell him, get away from Jerusalem. I will send you far hence from here. And so I say that because I have a tremendous natural tendency to be drawn to that culture. And I interact very well with that culture. And it seems I go there and things click and things pop and I have opportunities in the gospel that are overwhelming. But still, by the grace of God, I know he is the Lord of the harvest and we must look to him and depend on him. And I am forever reminded, again, of how it all began in that sense, going to Missouri. Who would have ever said that going to Missouri, Spanish-speaking, even as I was told and challenged, what are you doing going there? We're wasting your abilities. You're wasting your Spanish. By going to Missouri, look at the doors that God has opened for his glory. Blessed be the name of our God. Now, I'd just like to close this section quickly by just making a reference now to our own country here in America. And I want to bring before you now, in this sense, also the Spanish-speaking world. It is overwhelming, the needs that exist in the United States in the Spanish-speaking community. It is overwhelming how many Spanish-speaking people in this country do not speak English. And I also am active in different works around the country in Spanish here in America. Henry Sanchez is a brother in New York who is a faithful laborer and has served faithfully for years there. I bring him to your attention. Another brother, and I will speak a little bit more on him, is a brother by the name of Dick, and his wife's name is Nancy Yarl, Y-A-R-R-A-L. In fact, it is my understanding he has spoken here before at the South Florida Missionary Class, but he did so many years ago when he was a missionary laboring with Carl Lehman in Bucaramanga, Colombia. The door closed the door to them in Colombia, and these people are from New Zealand. And they went home to New Zealand, and as they went home to New Zealand, they could not understand why God had shut the door to Colombia, and they were in agony looking to the Lord for direction and so on when the Mariel boat lift from Cuba took place. Do you remember back in the early 1980s? And so, in New Zealand, they flashed on the television screen these boatloads of Cubans that were just flocking America. Flocking America. And as he saw them on that screen, he just felt moved, you see, that somehow maybe God would use him with these people. That was his initial intent. And he attempted to come here and to see if he could work here in this area with the Spanish-speaking Cubans that had come. The Lord shut those doors and redirected things, and lo and behold, he ended up in Los Angeles, California. Now, I say this to you because there are about 7 million Hispanics in Southern California. 7 million Hispanics in Southern California. I would venture to say 4 or 5 million of them do not speak English. There was no active labor going on to reach these people from the English-speaking assemblies there. It's a sad thing, but it can happen. And what did the Lord do? The Lord brought someone from New Zealand as a missionary to America. That's exactly right. And sometimes I think we need to be careful in our pride, and we, you know, can have a bad perspective. You know, it's the missionaries going from here, there, and we're up here. No, no, no. It took the Lord to send someone from New Zealand to come to our very shores that he might reach a people that had been neglected by us here. They are doing a good work in Southern California. They have seen two Spanish assemblies started and are functioning. I have labored in both of them by the grace of God. And let me do say this. God is a mighty God, and he does a mighty work in his people. The English-speaking assemblies have been overwhelmingly supportive and helpful of Brother Yarrell's ministry. Praise the Lord. So I don't want to leave any doubt in that area. So thanks be unto God. It's a wonderful work going on there. Anyway, it's called Latino Evangelistic Ministries Incorporated is, you know, the corporation that they started and so on. I have pictures back there of the two assemblies, one in Westminster and the other one in Highland Park. And I've got pictures of Dick and his family and so on, and also the Emmaus Correspondence Course, which is extensive, sending out Spanish Emmaus courses in this community. And there is a fervent work going on there, and I just want to bring it to your attention. In fact, in the back, I have put a couple of brochures from Dick on what Latino evangelistic ministries are, and also a sign-up sheet for their newsletter. And so if you'd like to sign up, you can sign up there in the back, and he'd be happy to send it to you. And I just want to bring that work to your attention because it is a good work that is going on to reach many who would otherwise, as we know it, not be reached. And these are being reached not only with the gospel, but with the truth that God has brought forth as how we ought to meet as believers. Dick has mentioned to me certain prayer concerns. And they are urgent prayer concerns, as he says them. And one is they would need the Lord to provide someone to take over the Spanish work at the Emmaus office. This is in Los Angeles, California. He feels that there is enough outreach going on in three areas of California. One is in Colton, and that is, I believe, towards the San Bernardino area. The other one is in Vista, which is towards the San Diego area, and another one, Pico Union. And he believes that each of these areas are ready for mature believer, a wife, a husband and his wife, that might come and see a local church begin there. And so these are urgent needs for them. And so I bring them to your attention. I would like to say something else about Dick and Nancy, which I believe is a tremendous tribute. And they have three children. The younger one is Jonathan. He's probably about 15 right now. But the two older daughters both have now gone out into mission work. The older daughter, I believe, is Angela, and she married Bill Loudon, and she is presently serving the Lord in Bogota, Colombia. And the second daughter, Debbie, married Les Nesbitt, and both of them have a desire to go into the Central Asia region of the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I find it to be a tremendous thing to find people who have been in the Lord's work, who themselves might see children, have a fervent desire for the Lord's work. And so I commend these to you. And again, I thank you for the opportunity of sharing with you the tremendous need in the Spanish-speaking world. They are starving for good Bible teaching. It is an open door of opportunity into these countries and a culture that is made up of friendly, outgoing people who will open up and receive you and interact with you. May the Lord move us all to have a burden for them, that we might pray to the Lord that he might send forth his laborers into that harvest, into that field, white, ready for harvest. We'll have our break at this time as our brothers. Thank you very much.
Amen. Maybe just for a change in posture real quick, we can sing the theme chorus, number 582.
The Great Commission today. And in Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, I'd just like to bring before our hearts tonight what the Great Commission is as a whole. And it seems to me that today, the emphasis that we keep hearing over and over again, if we're not careful, is that the Great Commission simply takes in verse 19. And that verse is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." But that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ gave as his Great Commission. It did not end there. For you see, the New Testament knows nothing of a mission work that does not flow into Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in local assembly fellowship, learning to function in the order that is to be maintained in dependence of the Lord in the house of God. I find that it is not by accident that next to the revelation in the Word of God, of the Word of God, the Son of God, the second greatest thing that I find revealed in God's Word is the house of God. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, and you know it well, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming again, that where I am, there you may be also." And so we find that the Lord Jesus made tremendous reference to the house of God, didn't he? And it's in that very Gospel of John that we find reference to the Father's house, first in John chapter 2 regarding the, John chapter 1 regarding the temple that was here in Jerusalem. But when we come to John 14, we find that the reference to the Father's house has to do with the very dwelling place of God. And that this gospel that we preach is a gospel that teaches that God is today in the world calling out a people for his name that he might bring them physically, spiritually, in their whole being into his very house in the glory as sons of God. And this is where we are headed as believers. And so I find that there is a tremendous need that we link the two. what our privilege in the house of God is now with what we shall forever be in the glory eternally. I believe that local assembly fellowship is God's way. It is God's appointment for His people to be trained for glory. And it is as we learn to function as members of the body of Christ in the local assembly, depending on Him, the head, and looking to Him to empower, looking to Him to direct us, to enlarge our gifts as we use our gifts, and this is what they're to be used for, according to 1 Corinthians language, for edification. The life of the believer is to be in the local assembly primarily, and there, functioning in that local assembly, in the character as being a member of the body of Christ, pouring himself out under the direction and headship of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit of God for the purpose of edifying the body. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is between 1 Corinthians 12, which speaks of the gift, and 1 Corinthians 14, which speaks of the exercise of those gifts in the assembly meeting. They are all to be motivated by love. And love takes in the well-being of the other before it takes in its own well-being. That is a powerful thing, I find. And I believe that we need to, again, have brought these things before our hearts, as there is a tremendous emphasis today in mission that simply preaches the gospel, but does not bring the converts into the verse 20 responsibility. And that responsibility is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All gospel work is to see those who are converted gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will endeavor to go into Acts and show quickly how the apostles, as they went, Paul specifically, in his first missionary journey, did not see his missionary work finished till he had seen the Christians that had received the Lord Jesus in local assembly fellowship. Again, I repeat, I believe it's absolutely crucial for our development. Revelation 19:7 speaks about the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And when it speaks of his wife, it says, and his wife has made herself ready. And right at the beginning of the history that is given to us in the book of the Acts, we find that those who gladly received the word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly, and in a nutshell, what did they continue steadfastly in? Local assembly fellowship. They took up that ground on this planet of that brand new thing that had been made, created, that had never existed before, which is the Church of God. And how lovely, as he writes those Thessalonian believers, probably one of his first epistles, that Paul addresses them as something new. Not Jew, not Gentile, but what? The Church of God. And the whole emphasis of his thrust is that those who had received the Lord Jesus personally, who had repented towards God and put faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, might on this earth take up that ground as the Church of God, giving witness to the person of the Lord Jesus and his atoning death at Calvary's cross. It is absolutely imperative, and it is the mind of God that Christians in this capacity should be molded and trained here on earth for what they shall forever be in the glory. What a lovely thing it is, therefore, as we begin to get a hold of this truth, that our hearts would see that the trials, the difficulties, the labors, the things that we encounter in local assembly fellowship is training us and molding us for glory. He uses that in the Corinthian epistle, doesn't he? When he talks about problems that came up between them, and now they were bringing the pagan courts in to judge. And he says to them, you can't judge yourselves. You can't handle your own affairs. You must bring in the unsaved to handle you. Don't you know, he says, that you will one day judge angels? And he links it, doesn't it? He links our ability to govern ourselves, not in the sense that we govern ourselves, but that we learn how to live under the government of the Lord Jesus and uphold his government in the local assembly as we relate to him and relate to one another. He links our ability to do that and grow in that capacity with our performance in our character for all eternity to come. May God therefore help us and give us a heart, a fresh heart, for the wonder and the loveliness of what the New Testament local assembly is and how all missionary work should end there. Now quickly, I just want to take you to Acts 14 and read to you there. And I will skip Acts 13, which is where Paul, in the assembly, was called by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God there said, separate Paul and Barnabas to the work which I have called them. And then there's a statement there that is very interesting. And it says, then having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them on their way. And that's very important, isn't it? Because it has to do with the responsibility of the assembly to send them on their way. May God help us to pour ourselves out in whatever capacity that we might send them on their way for this purpose of the gospel and Christians being saved and gathered to his name. Now, when we come to the end of chapter 14, we find that now they were going back to the cities where they had preached the gospel. And as they went back to the cities where they had preached the gospel, they went back for this purpose, verse 22, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And now we will see that continuing in the faith had to do with not abandoning that ground as being the church of God on this planet. And so it says, saying to them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then it says in verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had, what? Completed. When did they complete the work? When they had gone back and strengthened them in what? Local assembly fellowship, and in setting in order the things that were necessary in the local assembly and in local assembly fellowship, and in that capacity, as they left them, who did they leave them to? They left them to the care of the Lord in whom they had what? Believed. Isn't that lovely? And in a nutshell, this is it. My brother, my sister, may we get back to the reality that our Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the assembly. Not a figurehead, but the literal reigning head of the assembly. He is present, isn't he? And when we come together, we come to meet him. And in every need of the assembly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, we are those who call in every need on the name of the Lord, what? Jesus Christ. In every place where Christians are gathered to his name. And here and now, in every need of the assembly, we learn to draw from the sufficiency and the ever-present faithfulness of our risen head in everything we encounter, that it might be him who is at work in our assembly, that it might be him who is before the eyes of his people, that it might be him whom his people are drawn to and are trained in depending on, for he is faithful. And what is the ultimate purpose? For one very simple reason, my brother, my sister, we're headed for glory. And when we leave this earth, an earth that we are so comfortable standing on and feeling it to be so firm under our feet, we shall step into a vastless eternity where there shall be no one there save our blessed Savior to be our confidence, to be our support for all eternity to come. What a blessed thing it is to get there, having learned to rely on him, even through our little time here on earth. This is what Christians need desperately, that they might function in ongoing active fellowship in the New Testament assembly as it meets, gathers, and functions, commended to the Lord in whom they believe as the only sufficiency for their every need. May God help us to this end, and may God move us to support those who are preaching the gospel to this end. Not just a mission, but to see those converted come and meet as the church of God in New Testament Assembly Fellowship. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. May the Lord continue to bless you all.
On behalf of the class, I'd like to thank our Brother Henry for our very thrilling and challenging message this evening. Truly our hearts have been challenged this evening. Perhaps at this time, we can have our closing hymn while the missionary offering is being taken. Number 560, Christians Go and Tell of Jesus. how he died to save our souls, how that he from sin might free us, suffered agonies untold. Number 560.
Over the years, but right in Guinea, the rains hadn't come. It was 125 in the shade, and it was very difficult to sleep at nights. And we found that even though the missionaries' homes were adequate, they have done pretty good in each of the villages they built in. Yet it wasn't easy. When you get used living with air conditioning and driving with cars with air conditioning, going into malls with air conditioning, just somebody to blow on you was a treat. I think if I ever go back to that place, I'm going to take one of those little battery fans that you can just keep yourself cool with. Beyond there, the Lamduma people, on up a country further into the interior, there's a people called the Tande people. And one of our sisters was asking me this morning about a brother from the Bahamas. From Trinidad. Well, that's where he is. His house was just built. He's home in Furlough right now in Trinidad and will be going back to there in August. And that's who he's going to be working out at Tande with, the Ojagi people. So they'll be starting to learn language and start from the beginning. Well, one of the things I just ask for you again, that you pray the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers for that field. While it is wide open, we want to take every opportunity and move forward to see the gospel go to those that are living and dying in heathen darkness. Well, tonight I want to go back to our subject. Where we left off this morning. And just to bring us back to the thought, I want to remind you here in the 49th chapter that we see this man, Jacob, and he's gathered his sons all around him, and he wants to tell them what is going to befall them in the last days. We said this morning that the scripture that we took was out of Hebrews. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, where it said, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff." I think this is, I said this morning, a wonderful picture of Joseph who had become a worshiper, Jacob who had become a worshiper. And then as he was carrying this staff, it was a symbol of being a pilgrim. And you remember that's what his grandfather was, a stranger and a pilgrim upon this earth. And of course, when we go to the New Testament, we are reminded that's what we are. We are only passing through. But one of the things that I note also in this verse is that he worshipped. And notice the worshipping comes before the service as a pilgrim. Jacob had come to the true understanding. It was the love for God that constrained him. It's just the same as we in the New Testament. It's the love of Christ that constrains us to go on for God, to be a witness for God, to be everything God wants us to be. And this morning we brought out a few truths looking back at how he had come to understand who the Almighty was and how he had learned to lean upon him who was the one and the only true God. This morning we finished off just mentioning, and I said each of these sons is a message in themselves, and it's interesting that Every one of them. The characteristics are given. You can trace them through the scriptures, and each one of them would take a service time to cover the truths connected. And it is a wonderful study if you ever have opportunity to do it. This morning we left off with, we talked about Reuben and Simeon. And when we think of these fellows, these were guys that they didn't start too good here in this portion of Scripture. We find out that Reuben lost his birthright. And then you find that these other fellows were murderers, and they were partners in crime. But I want you to know that when you follow these fellows through, you find that the grace of God is still extended to both of them, even in the end. Reuben, you will see his name mentioned as one of the gates in the millennial kingdom. And you find that Levi, out of it all, God's grace took that family and made them priests. You know, that's what he does with you and I. He takes us out of the gutter of sin. He takes us when we were worth nothing, when we were lost and undone. He came along in his love and his grace, and he says, I want you to follow me.
Right.
You know, when none of us can point back and look at the judgments of God and say, God, you didn't do right. You weren't fair. No, you'll find something in the scriptures. God is always righteous, and he is always just, and he will do all those things according to the counsel of his will. He isn't about to take his children and throw them on the garbage pile and be finished with them. That's the way the world does. You can be popular one day and you can be trashed the next day. Not when you serve our God. Now, these fellows failed. They failed miserably. But God made some adjustments in his program. That's the way God is. He's never going to have his program stop because we fail, because we make mistakes, because we don't do what he always wants us to do. Well, then this man Judah comes up, and we find that there's quite a lot to say about Judah. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up and stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? But notice here it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of his people. You know, dear friends, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself here. This is looking forward to a day when you will see him. You remember John was taken in the Isle of Patmos up into the glory. And as he took that little tour of the glory, you remember he found, as he looked around, he heard this angel proclaiming, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is going to loose the seals? And as John looked around, he saw no man in heaven. He saw no one in heaven. He saw no one on the earth, nor under the earth, who was able to open the book, and neither to look into it. And all he could do was weep. It was a sorrowful sight. Here he was. Here's this book. Who was going to open it? I want to tell you, it goes on to say here in the fifth verse, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, when you study the book of the Revelation, you ask yourself, well, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah here? You go down into the next verse, and the description is very, very real. It says, in the midst of the elder stood a lamb as though it had been slain. When you start looking here, you will see again the lamb that was declared when he walked this scene of time. Behold, the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. This is him. He's up in the glory, alive forevermore. That's where he is now. And one day, he's going to open this book, and I want to tell you, he's not a lamb here anymore. He's a lion. Amen. The lion is the chief of the beasts. He is the ruler, the true ruler of this world. One day, you remember he came on to his own and his own received him not. One day, they're going to recognize him, who he is, King of kings and Lord of lords. These seven seals that are opened up to him are a various amount of judgments that are going to be poured out upon this earth. You know, I say today that it is wonderful that God in his grace is reaching out to this world, and he's appealing and he's pleading and trying to show that he loves them and he's died for them. And they're spurning him, and they're walking away from him, and they're rejecting him. They'll spit on him just the day, just like they did the day of Calvary. We will not have this man to rule over us. But the day is coming when he'll not be the lamb. He will be the lion. And woe betide anybody that's not around and in the body of Christ to go up in that rapture, because they'll be ushered in to that awful time of the tribulation. And then the great tribulation. 7 years God will pour out all his wrath upon this earth. And so, when you begin to look at some of these, and I say we don't have time to get into everything that's here, but this is true. Judah. Jacob is telling us that through Judah will come the Messiah, the Redeemer. Even in the next verse it says, the binding of his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto a choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. You see, you remember when he came onto the Mount of Olives there, he went to that inn, and there was a colt waiting for him. A coat on which man had never set his foot or sat on before. And you find that he rides down triumphant, and they're waving their palms and they're recognizing him, and they said, blessed be the name of the King. Only a few days later, crucify him, crucify him. But then it jumps, and I believe that the garments in wine here, washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. I believe that this is looking forward to that time when he will go to war, and he will march on his horse, and he will trample down all his enemies. Find in one of the times there in the Revelation that the blood is up to the halfway up the horse there. And covering his feet. Well, you could go on, and there's so much that could be said in those about those scriptures. Well, then he talks about Zebulun shall dwell in the haven of the sea, and that word is seas in the original. And we think of Zebulun, if you look in the back of your Bible, and you see where each one of these are placed, you'll see a map, and you can see exactly where it is. You'll see the Sea of Galilee, you'll see the Mediterranean Sea, and that is exactly where Zebulun makes his home, right in that area. We are told that they became masters of the ships of the sea, and they were in their sailing. But they were more than that. Over in 1 Corinthians 12:32, we find there that they were the experts in war. They were not double-minded. They were able to keep rank. They didn't desert. If you go to Judges 4, you'll see there when Barak and Deborah are wanting to go forth to battle there, you find that 10,000 of Zebulun go forward to fight in the battle for the Lord. So, there are a lot of good testimonies written through the scripture about the family of Zebulun. And then Issachar, you notice where he's pitched, his family dwelling. And as in the scriptures, he's pictured as a humble servant, willing to bear their burdens, that he might enjoy the rest rather than resisting an adder in the path, the bite of the horse's heel, so that the rider fall backward. Well, just simply to say about Dan, he was a people that the serpent was able to work with, and I mean the devil himself, and they were deceitful people. And it's no surprise when you begin to read the scriptures, when you understand this, that it was through Dan that the idolatry started to enter into the people of Israel. Dan, you find Gad means troop. In Genesis 30:11, you remember Gad was born of Zilpah, Leah's maid, and it was Leah who named him, and she said, "He is good fortune." And the name means a troop, and there is much surrounding his name. Asher is connected with riches, and especially the kind that would please a king. Naphtali, we find, is compared to a beautiful deer, a hind who's let loose, and it is promised that he will know how to use powerful words. You can see him along with Zebulun, and they're also involved in that victory song of Barak and Deborah in Judges chapter 5. In Joseph, we find that what's spoken of him is the longest narrative here, but oh, it is just full of wonderful, wonderful truth. You find that he's a fruitful bough. He's a bough that is reaching over the wall, and he's reaching out beyond that. It's just not contained. Joseph has lots of wonderful things attached to him. We have seen here that he's been attacked by his brethren, but in the end, he's victorious. We also are assured of the ultimate victory of Israel. And in verse 26, we see Joseph was a prince among his people. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of him that was separate from his brethren. No doubt he stood out different than all the rest, as you see here in a minute. Benjamin is compared as a wolf. And you see that characteristic in Saul, who was always going after David. He just wouldn't give up. He was hunting him day and night, just like a wolf hunts his prey. He was a conqueror in many ways. But then when you look at the apostle Paul, you remember he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And over in the book of Acts, you see him there in that beginning of that young church. You remember how that when they were out there preaching the gospel, it tells us that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into house and healing men and women and committing them to prison. Here's this ferociousness of a wolf seeking and hunting. And he's after the children of God here because he felt they were against the one God his fathers. And he was a true religious person. But this word havoc meant it was like he was like a wolf going after them with his teeth. And of course, it's interesting later when they stone our dear first martyr, Stephen, it says, and they were gnashing on him with their teeth. But Joseph, if you look at Joseph, and just study him in the light of being a type of Christ and compare statements with statements with his life all the way through. He's a perfect type of Christ. Wonderful study. Then, as we close here, and we could say much about that chapter. But in the 33rd verse of that chapter, it said, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered them. Or he gathered his feet into his bed, and he died and was gathered onto his people. Here's this word, gathered again, onto his people. This is a lot of wonderful thoughts here, I believe. When he says he'd come to the place where he gathered up his feet. Hey, he wasn't going to need his feet anymore. He was going to get a new body. It was going to be better than this old shaky one that had come to be tired and that had come down. It wasn't all that much use anymore. It wasn't taking him about. And so his walk here was ended. And then he came to into the bed, and he found he entered into the place of rest. He was gathered onto his people. He was going to be united again with the saints that had gone before. You know, that's one of the great things about passing from death to life, is that you and I will be gathered with the saints. No, the Lord says, precious is the death of the saints. And so we thank God for that time. Well, the last part, the last 50th chapter, we find Jacob's burial, and then we find Joseph's grace to his brothers, and then we find Joseph's death. Joseph dies here, and we see him being embalmed in Egypt, and there was quite a ceremony. It took 40 days to embalm the body. In the meantime, we find that the Egyptians are mourning now for 70 days, and he was being respected, really, as a royal person, even though he was just an old shepherd out of the land of Canaan, a guy that had wasted a lot of his life trying to do things in his own strength. But what an end here. Strange, but a wonderful sight. He's buried with the pomp of Egypt in the promised land. In 50 and 5, we find it's the first time in 39 years that Joseph is going back to his homeland. And in verse 9, we find it says there, and there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And the description here of what took place, it says in the 9th, 10th verse, they mourned with a great and very strong lamentation and made mourning of his father's 7 days. Some of the greatest funerals that I've been at have been the funerals of the saints. The last one I was at, it was totally contrary to everything that you'd think a sending off of one of our loved ones would be like. It was just a happy occasion. I've never, never seen anything like it in my life. See, one of the things here, when we remember that Joseph went down into Egypt, Jacob and family actually found refuge there during that awful time of famine. Later, in the New Testament, we find that when Herod is looking for the young child, Joseph and Mary take Jesus and they flee down into Egypt. You will also find in Isaiah chapter 19, just look at the whole chapter, but particularly the last part of that chapter, you will find that that is a chapter that is looking forward to a day ahead, and Egypt will have its place in the millennial kingdom. And I believe it's because God has a good memory how kind they were to his people. And you'll see that these people actually do turn to the Lord, as it says there in Isaiah chapter 19. Well, then in 50:14 through 21, we find that it's saying there, 17 years have gone by, and here this family are still not sure of Joseph's love. They're saying here, and Joseph's brethren saw their father was dead, and Joseph will perhaps hate us and will surely requite us of all the evil that we did. Over in Romans 2:1 it says, O man, in that thou judgest another, thou doest the same thing yourself. Really, this is the heart of these people. These people had little of any relationship with God as Joseph had. And so they say, Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren, their sin. And then they add to that by saying, for they did evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servant. First he says, I want you to forgive us just because we're in one family, we're brothers. Then they said, just to add to it, notice what they say, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Oh, we're the servants of the God of your father. But look what they say again. It says Joseph wept. I mean, Joseph couldn't believe this. All that he'd done and shown his love, and yet they still would not believe. They still would not accept him. And then he says, and his brethren went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are thy servants. Now, we're your brothers. Doesn't look like this is working. Hey, we're servants of the Most High God. Hey, this is not working. Hey, Joseph, we're your servants. And so now they're lying before him. And I can see Joseph as a man, and he's saying, oh, my brothers, don't worship me. I'm not God. And he says here, and Joseph said, fear not, for am I in the place of God? What are you doing down there? What are you worshiping me for? I am not the one to help you. If you want to fall on your knees, give thanks to him who is worthy. It was God that did all this, he says. He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that which is that as it is this day, to save many people alive. What does that verse say? We often say Romans 8:28, and I hear people say, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Now, that's not what it says. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those that know the Lord. And so we know who our God is. We know who will deliver us. It was him that did it all the time. You thought that you were putting, here's a man that could look, and even though he went through hard times, into the pit, into the palace, into the prison, then became prime minister. All the time, he saw God in it. 39 years of it. He says, fear not. You know, God isn't going to do anything, you and I, in our lives, that is, unless it is going to accomplish good purposes in your life. Always remember that. God doesn't want to make you miserable in this earth. He wants to bring you happiness. But sometimes to get there, it takes some trusting and it takes some believing. We find here in verse 23, the name Maker comes up. That is Manasseh's son. You find that he was able to see that son to the third generation Joseph was. And that would have been his great grandfather at that time. Actually, this boy, the Manasseh's firstborn, became the ancestors of the powerful Gileadites. And you find that in Joshua 17:41. In verse 24, you find here the wonderful promise of deliverance. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You go back there to Genesis and you see that promise being made in the 15th chapter, I believe it is, and the 13th verse. And here's what he said at that time. And he said unto Abram, know for a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. At this time, we reckon that Joseph, when his father passed on, he was about 56 years of age. And now we find that Joseph's 110, and he is ready to go on. But during this time, I believe Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. But he goes on giving this promise. Don't forget this promise. God said, we'll be here for 400 years. He told my grandfather, my great-grandfather that. And I want you to always remember that there will be a deliverance. Thank God there's an Exodus. Now, we find here, coming to the last verse, Joseph took an oath to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. Here, you find that not only is that the promise of a deliverance being reminded, the people being reminded by Joseph, but we do find in chapter 20, or verse 25, is actually fulfilled a little later by this great deliverer, Moses, that was raised up. We find here in the 13th chapter and in the 19th verse, here's what it says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he solemnly swore the children of Israel, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from here." I believe that that's what kept these people looking with hope all those years. Just old bones lying in a coffin. They looked there and there was a promise there. God's coming someday. There was lots of them forgot that promise. Lots of them probably didn't even remember it ever made. But there was a few of them knew. And Moses was one here that knew, hey, these bones are going out of Egypt too. Then you go on and you look after they have made that great journey. You go to the book of Joshua. And there in the last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24, it says this in the 32nd verse, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought out of Egypt,